This afternoon, which is also the basis for this sermon this afternoon, is from the book of Romans, chapter 13. And I will be reading stanzas 8 through to 14. And if you have a pew Bible, it's page 1749. Okay, this is the inspired word of our God, and let us listen with reverent attention, starting at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So far, the word of our God. So this afternoon I preach to you the sermon called Man's Not So Little Problem. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God is a God of order. So the entire world and the universe around us displays and manifests perfect order and design. There is order in every domain and in every activity under the sun. And that order is evident in the various laws and the creatures of creation, as well as in the very things that man makes. Think of a car, for example. When man makes a car, that automobile is designed and manufactured and assembled according to a fixed law and pattern. In order for that car to run, each part has to go in its proper place and must perform its own task. But when one part is broken, when one part fails to do the proper work, there is trouble. And we can call that trouble misery. When red lights start blinking on our instrument panel, they alert us to the fact that something has happened contrary to the law, contrary to the working order of the automobile. And it reminds me of the problems Toyota had in the USA in 2010, when some of their automobiles suddenly accelerated and caused accidents and fatalities. Quite obviously, that problem or that misery is contrary to the law of that automobile. It is contrary to the way it was designed to operate. But to fix the problem and to address what is broken, a man must be thoroughly acquainted with the laws of that automobile, with what makes it run smoothly, so that he can identify the parts that are not working and functioning properly. And then, and only then, can he remove the source of the problem and make it run smoothly again. Well, congregation, God has also given us a law, a set order that addresses our moral life and our conduct in this world. At creation, God placed within our soul a law that is to govern the way we are to think and live and function in relation to Him and in relation to our fellow men. But there's a problem, isn't there? Something within us is broken. We are incapable of living and functioning and relating to God and to each other as we have been designed. And we can feel the effects of that disorder and chaos in our lives and in the world around us. We can see and feel the pain, the misery, the sadness, and the brokenness. In many ways, if I may say so, man is similar to a Toyota Prius that made news headlines in the USA in 2010. This car apparently had a mind of its own and accelerated to 140 kilometers an hour on a California highway. The driver literally burnt out his brakes trying to stop the car. And finally, a California highway patrolman pulled in front of the Prius and slowed it down using his own squad car as a brake. Now, unless it was a hoax, there is something drastically wrong with that car. The same is true of us. When we see the misery of man, when we see man's moral decadence, the murder, the rape, the torture, terrorism, hatred, cruelty, the sexual perversions that make our stomach turn, we understand that man is living contrary to the way he was designed, contrary to the law of his nature. And something within man has gone terribly wrong. But what is it? And how can we identify the problem? And how can we fix the problem? Well, there's only one way to discern man's problem. And before we can identify and remove the source of man's misery, we must first of all acquaint ourselves with the law that had been placed in man's heart and soul. As the scripture declares, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Apart from the law, with nothing but our own intuition to guide us, we would never know the full degree of our sin and misery. And that is why we confess that in order to know and enjoy our only comfort in life and in death, we must first come to know how great our sin and misery is. And there's only one place to go for us. There's only one place for us to go to show us the greatness of our sin and misery, and that is the law of God. And keep in mind, the law of God does not create sin within us. It merely exposes the sin within us. And once we know our sin, God's law shows us the full extent of our sin and misery. And that is the theme for Lord's Day 2 and for our sermon this evening entitled Man's Not So Little Problem. And we will look at this subject under 2 points. Firstly, the requirement of the law, and secondly, the failure of our nature. And so we look at the requirement of the law, our first point. Question 3 of the Catechism asks us, how do you come to know your sin and misery? Now that should strike us as being a very unusual question when you consider the fact that just 2 questions earlier, the Catechism asks us, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Just as we read this afternoon. Question 3 would seem to be out of place. It seems odd that we should move so quickly from the consideration of man's comfort to man's misery. But then question and answer 2 explains why this is the case. Question 2 asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Well, the answer is, I must know 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. So in this sense, the Catechism takes the only logical and reasonable approach to the question of man's comfort. Since man is in desperate need of comfort, And since all men are looking and searching for comfort in this world, where and how can true comfort be found? What is the path? What is the way? What is the avenue to true comfort? Incidentally, I think it's a very telling point implied by the Catechism that man has to be told where to find comfort. Now, certainly you'd agree that of all things man is capable of, he would surely be able to find comfort. Man has a good grasp on what makes him comfortable in this life. But the sad fact is, man knows he needs comfort, and man tries his best to find that comfort. He looks for comfort in the things of this life, and he holds those things near and dear. But sadly, man is blind to the one true comfort that can bring him true peace and eternal happiness. In fact, man has to be instructed. Man has to be told where his only comfort lies. Man's heart and his eyes need to be opened so that he can find that comfort. And beloved, that eye-opening instruction is nothing less than the gospel. But let me ask you this. Where does the gospel begin? Where does the gospel always begin when it comes to man? Well, the good news always begins with the bad news of man's lost and fallen condition, with man's total inability to live up to all that God requires. So in that sense, the Catechism mirrors the approach of the gospel in that it brings us directly to the starting point. The instruction, the good news of our comfort, begins with a revelation of what God requires of man and where we fall short. And that requirement is set forth for us very succinctly in question and answer 4. What does God's law require of us? And what follows is the summary of God's law from Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in Mark 12, verse 30, it says, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, the reason we find the summary of the law listed here instead of the full text of the Ten Commandments, along with the application and the outworking of each commandment, is because the sole requirement of the law is all that is in view here. That's all that is needed at the moment. At this point, we don't have to hear all about the implications of the Sabbath day or all the implications regarding the proper use of God's name. There's but one implication we need to hear about at this point, and that is love. God requires love. Love for him and love for our neighbor. That is what we read in Romans 13. Whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in the word love. And for a deeper explanation of what that means, I'm going to lean on William Hendrickson and John MacArthur, whose commentaries on Matthew 22 are excellent. Hendrickson mentions that heart, soul, and mind must cooperate in loving God. We can think of the heart as the core of our being. Hendrickson calls the heart the hub of the wheel of man's existence. So if you think of an old wagon wheel, the hub is the center of the wheel, where not only the spokes of the wheel tie in, giving the wheel its strength and its integrity, but the hub is also where the axle ties in, connecting it with the other wheel of the wagon. Without the hub, neither the wheel nor the wagon can function. So when it says to love God with all our heart, it means to love him with the very core of our being. The soul, of course, is closely connected to the heart. It is said to be the seat of man's emotions. MacArthur points out that this is the word Jesus cried out when he said that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. The soul is the very pit of our emotions. And the mind? Well, the mind is more than intellect. The mind corresponds to our attitude, to our will, to our vigor and determination. In other words, our love is to be a conscious love, a deliberate, intentional love. And because God made us to be unique, we have been blessed with an imagination, with the ability to ponder and reflect and meditate. And with all these cognitive gifts, we are to love God. And as to strength or might, it's worth mentioning that while Matthew 22 only says heart, soul, and mind, Mark adds the words strength or might. It basically means that we are to love God ceaselessly and endlessly with every part of our being, with every faculty with which we have been endowed. That is exactly what the Lord means by the repetition of the words all or whole. And depending on the translation that you may have before you, we could say with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Or we could say with all our heart, all or our whole heart, our whole soul, or our whole mind. And MacArthur notes that the genuine love of the Lord is an intelligent love. It's a feeling love, a willing love, and a serving love. It involves thought, sensitivity, intent, and even action where that is possible and appropriate. And God has never sought either empty words or empty ritual. So it is quite clear that God requires more than just bare belief. James points out in chapter 2, even the demons believe that God exists, but such knowledge does not drive the demons to love God. No, it only drives them to shudder at God's existence. The distinguishing mark of the Christian, of one who has saving faith, is that he loves God and follows his commandments. And think of this. Just as God loves us with his whole being, so we are to return his love with our whole being. God's love for us was so great that he gave his only begotten Son for our redemption and our salvation. All that God requires of us then is that we love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's wholehearted love to us must not be answered in a half-hearted fashion. The second commandment follows along very closely. In fact, Jesus said it is like unto the first, in that it also requires an active and full-orbed love. We're to love our neighbor, who is God's image bearer, as ourselves, fulfilling all obligations toward him by esteeming him as much as we esteem ourselves, by serving him, aiding him, seeking his well-being in all things without falling short in the least area, without ever doing him wrong, not in thought, not in word, and not in deed. Beloved, this is what God requires. This is what God required of Adam and Eve in paradise. And this is how God made man, with the ability, with the capacity to do what God required, to love God with a perfect love. No obstructions, no divided affections, no torn commitments, no weaknesses, no hypocrisy, no half-hearted gestures, nothing lacking at all in his love. And before we consider the next question, which is, can we live up to all this perfectly? Let's take a moment to ponder the fact that this is how God made us. This is how God designed us. He gave us the ability to love him with a pure love, with a perfect love, with a love that knows no bounds or limits, to love him with every part of our being for the simple reason that he desires our love. God desires our fellowship and our communion. God created us for no greater purpose than to love him with heart, soul, and mind, and he desires our love. And now for the second question. Can we live up to all this perfectly? We will now consider the failure of our nature, which is our second point. Question 5 asks, can you live up to all this perfectly? Well, the answer is no. I have a tendency to hate God and my neighbor. There are a couple of important truths to understand in connection with this answer. And firstly, we have to understand that based on this answer, which is based on Scripture, sin and evil is not something that gradually creeps into our lives or that we acquire gradually by practice or imitation. Many people, including many Christians, have this misunderstanding of evil, and this misunderstanding of sin is dangerous and perilous to our souls. For the Bible teaches us that evil does not come from outside of ourselves. Yes, there are many evil influences in the world, but we are evil from the time of our conception and birth. We're already sinful by reason of our being human and thus possessing a fallen human nature. But a second interesting point, and more to the subject at hand, is that there appears to be no middle ground between love and hate. We are called to love God with that perfect love, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But when asked in the Catechism if we can live up to all this perfectly, the answer isn't, well, no, but some days we do better than others. Nor is the answer given, well, no, but we try the best we can. We give it our best shot. Nor is the answer, we have our good days and we have our bad days. Nor is it enough to admit that some days our affections for God and neighbor waver anywhere between cool indifference on the one hand and mild appreciation and affection on the other. No, in this answer, just like in God's court of justice, there is no middle ground. There is no stopping point, no halfway point between love and hate. And as one commentator put it, love and hate are like two poles between which there is no mediation. And that is so important for us to see, beloved, because so many people today, when asked about their love for God or their faith in God, or when asked to describe their relationship with God, they're confident that they are on good terms with God, that their zeal toward God is adequate. Other people, more nominal Christians, might say, I certainly don't hate God. I believe God exists. I can't say that I really spend a whole lot of time thinking about God or praying to God or going to church. But it's enough for me to know that he's there watching over me. But can you see that based upon what we've just talked about, to be indifferent about God is not some kind of neutral territory? It's not some kind of safe answer that we give just in case there really is a God and we want to cover our backs. No, in God's eyes, to do anything less than love God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength is to fall short. It is, in a sense, to hate him. In the same way, everyone in this world who does not follow the ways of God, who does not look to his son Jesus Christ for salvation, no matter how upstanding a citizen he or she may be, no matter how much they might even talk about God or admire the teachings of Christianity, they are also numbered among those who hate God. Listen to what 1 John 2:15 says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The scriptures make it very clear that man, according to his sinful nature, bears hatred in his heart and soul against God and against all that belongs to God. The natural man bears hatred in his soul for the very Son of God, in whom dwells the fullness of deity. Christ warned his disciples about this many times. If the world hated me, they will hate you also. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated the Son, they will hate his followers. Natural man also bears hatred against God's word, against the law and the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The world chafes at the message of salvation and at the notion of having to be saved. Natural man also bears hatred and an aversion to God's ways in the world, to God's providence and government over this world. Think of what Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And so we see that all around us in this world, man's natural disposition, his natural tendency towards God is hatred and enmity. And that is the truth regarding man. This is really the truth of who we are. When we push God out of our lives, when we live outside of the grace of God, and when we want to live as the world lives and love the things of this world and make God a distant second. But you know what, brothers and sisters? There is good news in all of this. And the good news is that despite our sinful nature, despite our hatred, and despite man's indifference, God does for man, God does for us what we ourselves cannot do. God's law demanded perfect love, perfect obedience. And in sending his Son Jesus Christ to be born under the law and in Christ's active obedience, he kept every commandment perfectly. In doing so, Jesus Christ met the perfect standard of God's law for us and in us. Jesus loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Perfect love, fully, wholly, completely. What we in our sinfulness could never attain to. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, he by his Spirit joins us to him in such a way that his life of perfect obedience becomes our life of perfect obedience. And his perfect love becomes our perfect love. Beloved, the law teaches us, it instructs us that in ourselves we have no strength. We cannot love God as he calls us to love him. We are miserable sinners, hopelessly lost and separated from God. But because of God's love for us in his Son, because of Christ's active and passive obedience, where he suffered for our sin and for our hatred, God bridges the gap between love and hate. And through Christ his Son, and by his word and spirit, God brings us back unto himself, back into fellowship, back into communion with him, so that we are no longer alienated from God, so that we are no longer in misery, so that we can see for ourselves how broken we are and come to Christ for healing. And God begins that process, brothers and sisters. He begins that work of salvation with a very simple tool. He begins the work of redeeming and restoring lost man by using the law of God to show us our sin and misery. And that is the tool that exposes man's sin and shows him his need for a Savior. So we, along with Paul, can say, thank God for his law. For without the law, we would have been blind to our sin. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take heed to your word, that we would not just be those who hear, but we would be those who do. And we pray that you would work graciously in us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and mind and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Oh Lord, we know that in and of ourselves this is not in us, for we do not love you as we ought, nor our neighbor. And so we pray that you would please help us to walk in faith and obedience and in the truth of your word, and grant to us the confidence that you will answer our prayer and help us in our weakness to do what is pleasing in your sight. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has done all of these things for us. We thank you that his perfect love is now our perfect love. We thank you that his perfect obedience is now our perfect obedience as well. Again, we thank you that he died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. Oh Lord, would you please hear our prayer? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.